We're on the last one. It feels like it's been the 30 commandments, doesn't it? It's been going on for a considerable time. The picture I want you to have is it's a Saturday evening. You're watching a film. It's one of those action adventures. The hero is in the middle of a chase again, and as he's trying to escape, he heads down a road which seems to be a clear way through, and suddenly he realizes it's a trap. He can't get out that way. There is no way back. It's a blind alley. Now, the 10th commandment is about helping to protect us from that sort of trap in our lives. The 10th commandment is a trap, is to avoid a trap that leads us on with the hope of escape, with the hope of better things, only to find out it's a blind alley. Not just a disappointing place, but a place where often evil is at work rather than good. So what is the 10th commandment, I hear you ask, now knowing what it's like? Here it is, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covet, what does it mean? To desire, to crave, to long for, to yearn for, to hanker after. You can have your own words for it. To envy, to be jealous of someone else having. Don't covet, says God, your neighbor's property, your neighbor's possessions, your neighbor's spouse. Now, our list obviously will include different things today. There isn't too much call for oxen. But the spirit remains the same. Maidservant, manservant, read labor-saving devices. Ox or donkey, read car and power tools. You can make your own list. Is coveting a problem? Well, surprisingly enough, if you ask almost any pastor, when they come, when someone comes to speak to them because they've been struggling with sin, and they want to have that sin dealt with and be set free from it, I cannot remember anyone ever coming to us and saying, we covet. I cannot remember anyone ever coming to us and saying, we're greedy. Interesting, isn't it? Because we justify. Because it's insidious. Because there's stuff that you can see. I hit that man the other day. It's a bit concrete. You did it. Whereas this is a little bit different. But is coveting a problem? Is wanting more in an unbalanced way? Does money have a grip? In 1991, there was a massive survey done in America where a huge amount of people were asked a huge set of questions, all confidentially. And one of them was, what are you willing to do for $10 million? Okay? And 2/3 of the Americans polled would agree to at least one, and some, for some, several of the following. 25% of the people polled would abandon their entire family for $10 million. 25% would abandon their church. 23% of people would become prostitutes for a week or more for $10 million. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16%, most of you would, wouldn't you, when it comes to us? Ah, yeah, 10 million, no worries. But that's a low figure. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony to let a murderer go free. 7% would kill a stranger. 3% would put their children up for adoption. Is coveting a problem? Well, I deliberately did an American survey because it would have been too shocking if it was Australian, wouldn't it? Coveting. and the heart. As we get to the final commandment, we discover there's been a subtle shift. 6, 7, and 8 are about actions. With care, it is possible to live our lives without stealing, murdering, or committing adultery. 9 moves on to words and that hard-to-control tongue. Things get perhaps a little tougher, less easy to define as we think about the implications of this commandment. And then comes the killer punch, you shall not covet. And that takes us to completely new ground. It's another world, because now we've entered the world of thoughts and desires and feelings. We're away from the relative simplicity of laws and rules, what to say, what to do, or stop saying or doing, because they can be more easily checked out. Like, think about a traffic warden. He says, you can't park here. If you park here, you get a ticket. Yeah? You can't have a thoughts and desires warden in the same way, can you? The commandment warden cannot measure whether you are coveting or not. You can look like you're not coveting, and you can be really coveting, so you don't get the ticket. Covetousness is out of reach of the law of the land. You can be arrested for stealing a car, a computer, clothes, jewelry. You can't be arrested for coveting it. There's nothing the police can do, no matter how much I covet or crave something. Now, coveting often does lead people to do wrong things, because there's a strong connection between thoughts and deeds. Micah 2 and verse 1 says this, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. It's in their power, so they carry it out. But what if after that sleepless night planning, they don't take any evil action? Would that be okay? No, it wouldn't be okay. The coveting itself is wrong. It's simply made worse by the action that follows. And throughout Jesus' teaching, he insisted on taking people beyond the surface, beyond words and actions, to the root, to the hidden depths, to the heart. He said, from within, out of men's heart, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly. But think about this. There's a man. Next door to them, there is a pretty wife with a bullying, loud-mouthed husband. Now, this man who lives next door, he never lifts a finger. He never says a word, but he fantasizes. He daydreams. He lies awake at night, and in his dreams, he deals with that thug once and for all. In his dreams, he's the knight in shining armor who rescues the damsel in distress. In his dreams, her gratitude turns to love. He never commits adultery, but he's done it in his mind. He never commits murder, but he has murderous thoughts. And the truth is that the gap between thought and deed is smaller than we think. When we have the power to make things happen, when we can get away with it, and when no one sees what we do. You say, no. Just having the power to make things happen? Think about King David for a moment. He's a godly man, greatly used by God. He's got time on his hands. He sees Bathsheba. He wants her. She's married. By the time he's succeeded and she's become his wife, he's stolen, murdered, and committed adultery. The roller coaster effect of breaking the 10th commandment, coveting, caused 6, 7, and 8 to fall by the wayside too. Covetousness needs to be weeded out of our hearts before it takes root and bears fruit. So, what's the difference between coveting and desire? The 10th commandment doesn't say don't desire anything. That's unrealistic, actually unhealthy. Desire is vital for life. If we have no desire or appetite for food, we will die from lack of nourishment. If we have no sex drive, mankind will cease to be. It's not desire in its, all right, just get over it and then I'll carry on. It's not desire itself that's wrong. It's what we desire that can be wrong, and what we do with our desire that can be wrong. There was a columnist in England called Keith Waterhouse, and he tried to describe the difference between Americans and British people. He said if an American sees a man with a Rolls Royce, he says, I like that car, I want that car, one day I'm going to work hard enough so I get that car. A British man sees a man with a Rolls Royce, he says, he shouldn't have that car, he doesn't deserve that car, I hope it gets taken off him, and if not, that he crashes. There are ways in which our desires can spur us on in hugely positive ways, to bring healthy ambition and vision, to help us meet goals and aims and objectives, not for a Rolls Royce maybe, but for other things. I look at Danny's beautiful green lawn, and then I take his advice about mowing mine back to the absolute limit, because that's the way he gets his green. Now my lawn looks like it's died, but I'm trusting Danny because his lawn is beautiful and green. I've been spurred on by seeing something that's good. I see a trim, lean, fit friend, and it spurs me on to take exercise. I see a person excited about God, and it spurs me on in my walk with Him. That's not envy. That's not jealousy. That's not keeping up with the Joneses. That's being stimulated to do something good by something good. There are many legitimate desires in the Bible. Let's look at some desires that are great desires. Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, says, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, to his disciples. He's looking forward to a special time before a very difficult time. He's looking forward to enjoying that relationship. In Philippians 3 and verse 14, when Paul's talking about pressing on to lay hold of the goal, he's straining for progress in his Christian life with all the fervor that an Olympic athlete strains for gold. In Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul longed to see his friends grow in the faith so much that it hurt him, he said, like a woman giving birth. As if he knew. Like he thought it might have hurt a woman giving birth. In 1 Corinthians 12, we are encouraged to eagerly desire, and that word literally means covet, the greater gifts. Covet the greater gifts. Desire can be healthy, but also unhealthy, because it's not just about the what or the how, but it's also about the why. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, an elder, a church leader, he desires, literally, covets. He covets a noble task. Now, there's a world of difference between that word covet, stretching out your hand to grasp, a job of costly service in an attitude of self-sacrifice, and grasping for a position that brings status and privilege in an attitude of self-seeking. And no one but God will know the difference. But you can be assured he does know. So coveting is desire gone bad. Desiring the wrong things in the wrong way or with the wrong motives. To struggle or to strive after something that God doesn't want us to have. I can remember looking in a shop window as a little boy at a die-cast model toy, like a dinky toy. It was out of my means to pay for. And as a little boy, this is the stuff that went through my mind. There's no one else around. I could go into the shop and take it. I could come back at night and break the window. I could take something out of my mom's purse. And she'd never think that I've done it. because I've got such an innocent face. I wanted it, but I couldn't afford it, or I shouldn't afford it. And the consequences of getting it were far greater than the pleasure in getting it. Those things went through my head, and I had to dismiss them all as being wrong. And know that even though I wanted it so much with my little heart, that the cost was too great. Now, Amanda is so moved that she would have bought it for me on that very moment. I'm just sorry you weren't there. It would have saved me a lot of trouble. You want it badly, but you can only get it by deceit or debt or force. And it has a greater cost to your heart or to your peace than there is advantage. Another person's property or popularity or friendships or spouse or gifts or opportunity or face or figure. Maybe no amount of money or pressure can get you what you want most. And it can lead to you becoming consumed or obsessed. It might not be a specific thing. It might be a lifestyle. And in Australia, you are encouraged to pursue the dream, aren't you? Live the dream. A lifestyle or a perceived lifestyle. Coveting is ultimately self-centered and destructive because it actually prevents us from appreciating and enjoying who we are and what we have. It eats us up with desire for what other people have and who they are, and it preoccupies us with the gap between the two. That's what it does. Let's look at coveting and reality. A quick look beneath the surface of coveting shows us what an ugly beast it is. James 4 verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? Bear in mind, James is talking to the church. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask God with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Lord, we need a big house so that we can invite people round and we can love them and care for them and have them living in our home. Thank you for the big house, Lord. But there's no way they're coming in here now. It's a beautiful house and they're going to muck it up. It creates envy and jealousy and violence, if not in deed, then in thought. You want it badly. Not about need, but someone else has got it. I want it more. I need it more than them. I hope it breaks down. It's all right for some. But it also creates selfishness and anxiety. As Christians, we know we shouldn't be selfish or greedy, so we use other words to cover up what's going on inside. Jesus identified a couple of ways in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. First of all, a man comes to him from the crowd and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, the likely scenario here is he's a younger brother. The elder brother gets the lion's share. And it's not fair. So his prayer is, "I want justice." It sounds great, doesn't it? What he means is, "I want more." That's what he means. And Jesus goes on to tell the story of the rich fool who builds those bigger barns. And he's rich towards himself, but he's not rich towards God. And then he goes on to talk about not worrying and not be consumed with anxiety and to consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Do we ever go, "Lord, sort it out so I get more," and pretend we're just asking for justice? It's about provision and prudence too. The rich farmer, well, he was prudent and he was forward-looking. He made plans. He got his superannuation sorted out. He had a retirement package. What's so bad about that? Well, it's not about condemning pension funds or forward planning, but at the heart was selfishness. He was rich towards himself and not God. And we need to examine our hearts and ensure that under the acceptable mask of being prudent, there isn't coveting and more. Are we rich towards God? And the other end of the scale is anxiety and worry. Poorer people who spend today worrying about not having enough for tomorrow. Envying those that have more, knowing that it would be okay if they did too. Setting their hearts on the things they don't have as being a source of security and not pinning their hopes on God. Again, it looks like a genuine concern to provide for the family, but it can end up being coveting, greed, lack of trust in God, permanent dissatisfaction. Covetousness creates unrest and it creates exploitation. Capitalism breeds covetous, greedy people. And we live in a capitalist society. Our whole economic structure depends on persuading us to discard the old and buy the new at regular intervals. This season's fashions. Who says? Products have got built-in obsolescence. New and improved screams from the shelves. Are they saying what they sold us last week was rubbish? Advertisers don't create greed. They simply reflect and focus and magnify what's there. But they do reinforce a self-centered, restless approach to life. If you can just have this, it'll be okay. But it never is, because then there's the next thing. And what they're doing is, you see, they're not just selling you the product. They're trying to sell you belonging, happiness, family, home. The guy comes out from under the car with that perfect gift that's been given to him by his kids. He goes, "I love it." They're selling you happiness. They're selling you love. Now, you can buy him that on Father's Day, but if you're a right royal pain in the bum for the rest of the year, it's not going to bring love and happiness. They sell you the house, and they try to tell you they're selling you a home. But you're the home. They sell the sports car to the guy because they say he'll get the girl. Buy the sports car, you get love. Buy the sports car, you get a girl that loves sports cars. It's a start, but it's not much. You can't buy what can't be bought. And society's changed in the last few decades. It's moved from, "It feels so right, how can it be wrong?" to, "How dare you tell me what's right and wrong?" It's moved from, "Well, it's naughty but nice," to, "You deserve it. You're worth it." It's moved from luxury and privilege to entitlement. It's my right. And the greater our sense of entitlement and expectation, the greater our disappointment and frustration will be. And that takes us back to coveting and the blind alley that we talked about at the start. Because on top of all of its dangers, coveting doesn't deliver. The bottom line is that covetousness doesn't produce what it promises. There is no satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. If it's written by who we think it is, which is Solomon, he knew what he was talking about. He wasn't someone who says being rich doesn't work, but that was because he didn't have any money. He was about the richest man in the world. And he said, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them." What does that mean? When you've got money, there's hangers-on. Where there's a will, there are always relatives. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Like drug taking, lasting satisfaction always eludes. We end up needing to increase the dose in order to maintain the effect. It's not long before we move on to the next object of desire, and then the next, and then the next. What's more, not only are we dissatisfied, we're disappointed, frustrated, we feel cheated, and all that time and all that energy and all that focus has been wasted. If you are miserable living in your home now because of your relationships with each other, it will not be solved moving to the seaside. You'll just be miserable in a more expensive house at the seaside. And then you'll be miserable and in debt. And how's that work for you? Listen to what Jesus said instead. John 4:14. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Please listen to the difference between those two things. Doesn't matter how much stuff you get, it'll never be enough. Whoever drinks of me will never be thirsty. It doesn't bring security either. Whatever benefit we getting what we want has, it doesn't last. 1 John says this, the world and its desires pass away. But the will of God lives on forever. Well, to put it a bit more bluntly, James, as usual, if you want it blunt, listen to this, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth's rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded your wealth in the last days. And James used the key measures of wealth in his world, the beautiful clothes, the gold and silver. We have our own. But the point remains the same. In the light of eternity, even the longest warranties and guarantees are useless if we trust in material wealth. Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab what we can, while we can, however we can, and then we hold on to it hard. Greed is the result of false thinking. The result of leaving God out of the equation. And it brings no peace. What did Jesus say were the thorns that choke the growing plant of faith? The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. Not only does it not deliver, but it chokes the real deal. So what's the way back? Well, actually, these commands have taken us in a full circle, if you can remember back 30 years to when we began speaking about them. Because the first commandment is about total loyalty to God. If the Lord is to be completely in control, then we need to place those desires that drive us under his control. And the second command is about idolatry. And covetousness is only idolatry in thin disguise. If money, if stuff, if that house by the sea, if that lifestyle, if that freedom from whatever are my goal, then they become my God. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And no man can serve two masters. Both God and money. It's important to remember too, in the middle of Jesus talking about the law, you always see love. Because the greatest commandment is to love. Love and the law are totally linked. And when I covet something, it becomes the object of my love. And if that's my money or what I can buy, I'm on the road to disaster. The answer lies in a transfer of affection and trust back to God, back to others. Loving God. Hebrews 13 verse 5, we read this. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you never will I forsake you. Be free from this stuff. Why? Because you've got a relationship with God to have, who will never let you down, who will never leave you. And coveting is to do with the will and feelings, and so is love. Loving God with all we have and all we are helps bring trust. I might not be able to have that house or that car today, but I do have access to the wholesale supply center of the entire universe. It's not bad, is it? And getting doesn't close the gap between needs and wants. It doesn't. Whereas love and trust for the provider of all things does. Loving others. If you love someone and you want what they have, would you steal from them? Would you snatch it from them? Would you take it by force? No, because you'd be concerned for their good, not their goods. Wanting to give, not to get. That's the secret. And like greed, covetousness is blotted out by generosity. We used to go to two conferences in Britain. The first was a more charismatic one, and the second was a more conservative one. And that's not a judgment about those two, that was just the way it was. The first conference, the cars in the car park were smaller and the gifts were bigger. The second conference, the cars were whopping in the car parks and the gifts were smaller. What does that tell you? It tells you having a lot of money doesn't make you generous necessarily. It tells you if you get locked into some kind of covetousness, then it takes away from generosity. I challenge all of us to be generous. If you struggle to be generous, if you struggle to give of yourself and your resources, it's probably because you're afraid of what you might lose. And that takes you into a position of fear. Fear about God's provision for you. And covetousness traps you. Generosity sets you free. The 10th commandment reminds us, like the first, that love and the law go hand in hand. It isn't just actions, it's the heart behind them. And the law gives love a sturdy backbone, and love gives the law depth and warmth. And I pray that we will love his law and keep his law of love and keep out of that blind alley. Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. He wanted more of everything. And one day he received a novel offer. For 1,000 rubles, he could buy all the land he could walk around in one day. The only catch in the deal was that he had to be back at the starting point by sundown. Early next morning, he started out walking at a fast pace. By midday, he was very tired, but he kept going, covering more and more ground. Well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him so far from the starting point, he was going to struggle desperately to get back. He quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink low in the sky, he began to run, knowing that if he didn't make it back by sundown, the opportunity to become an even bigger landholder would be lost. The sun begins to sink below the horizon. He comes within sight of his finishing line. He's sprinting, he's gasping for breath, he's been walking all day, running a good portion of it. He calls upon every bit of strength left in his body and staggers across the line just before the sun disappears. He collapses, blood streaming from his mouth, and dies. Afterwards, his servants dug a grave. It was 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. The title of Tolstoy's story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? I want just to read three verses to you and then to ask you some questions. And we'll just ask the Holy Spirit to be at work so that we can apply these truths to our hearts. Then if you want to talk and pray about that later as we worship, that's great. So just to have your hearts on God, you may want to close your eyes. Here are the verses, and here are the questions. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Are there any desires to have what you don't have that are consuming your time and your thoughts? Are there any desires that are taking you away from God? Are any desires taking away your peace? Are any desires affecting your relationships with others in a negative way? In what areas this morning do you need to realign? Do you need to ask God for forgiveness? Do you need to ask others for forgiveness? Have you wandered from the faith in your desire for other things? Have you been pierced with many kinds of griefs? Just take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and if you need to realign and make God center again, just do that right now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We want to thank you for Jesus, who gives the living water that means we never need to be thirsty. And we just ask that you'd help us as individuals in the fellowship to make the central things, the center. To put you in your place so that other things fall into place. And Lord, if in any areas we are held captive by our desires, we ask in Jesus' name that you will release us this morning. If in any areas we have believed lies about what is truly important, we ask that your truth will set us free. If our peace has been stolen, from us. We ask that you will restore that peace this morning. And that each of us will find all we need in you and be released to enjoy all the things that you've given us and not be consumed by what we don't have. Pray that you'll bring gratitude and freedom and joy this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.